So last week, I started the message off by talking about Haiti, and we prayed for Haiti because of the earthquake there last weekend. I wanted to just give you an update. Doug Jarvie, who is part of Starfish Ministries, part of our church, is there this week, so I talked to him on the phone on Friday, and he wanted me to let you know that God has been good, and in the areas that we do ministry, in the Tricod area, in the Palmier area, that no one has lost their life. Everyone's alive there, as far as they know. There's been some injuries. A lot of small homes have collapsed because there are no building codes. Most of Starfish's buildings, schools, different things, are fine. There's only one or two that have some damage to them that can be fixed. Which is awesome. And so they've been trying to figure out how to help the people of the area. So when Doug got there on Thursday, he grabbed a bunch of tarps and ropes when he was in Port-au-Prince. And they've gone out and they're giving out tarps to just families who their houses have collapsed. And so that's the only shelter they have. And they're still trying to figure out what to do. They're not 100% sure how to help everybody. An average home to build it to Starfish's standards is about $5,000 US, and they're not sure who to help, how to help, who's the most needy, that kind of thing. So they're asking prayer for wisdom for him and Daniel to make those decisions well. One of the things they have done is they had a psychologist come in because Starfish Ministry, they do a number of schools and a number of villages, and just to talk to the teachers about how to talk to kids who've gone through this traumatic experience of an earthquake and what to do. So that's one of the things they've done. They've also found that one of the schools where there was some damage to us, part of the school building, that the teacher is afraid to go back into the classroom, even though structurally it's sound. There's some cracks on the walls and that weren't there before. And so there's a lot of fear. And so some education has to be done, but there's a lot of fear in the people. A lot of them haven't slept in their homes because they're afraid another aftershock's going to come and whatever is standing is going to fall down. So let me just pray for that right now, and then we'll jump into our message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again this week to pray for the people of Haiti, especially those in the northern part of Haiti. Lord, we pray for those who are just living in fear right now. God, that's not your design. You don't want us to live in fear. And so I pray that you, through Daniel, through Doug, through the other people in Starfish, that these people would find hope, freedom, and comfort. Lord, I pray especially for Daniel as he oversees the Starfish ministry in Haiti. Help him to have wisdom and discernment on knowing how to help the people in the area, what steps to take, how to spend the money that has come in. So Lord, we thank you for people's generosity. We thank you for Doug. We thank you for Ruth and all the others who are connected to Starfish. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, within the, I think it was a day and a half, about $10,000 had come into Starfish to help with some of the recovery costs. So at this point, everything that they're buying is covered. So if you were part of that, thank you for your generosity. I'm going to make a statement that I'm pretty sure is true for everyone here. The home we grow up in impacts us, right? The home we grow up in has an impact on us. I grew up in a Baptist pastor's home. And one of the things that was a reality in our home is that there was no alcohol in our home. No alcohol in our home. And when I became a teenager and got my first real job, I started working at the Husky in Sardis. And one of the cool things about working at the Husky in Sardis is the two brothers who owned it, Gordon and Charlie, they would take the entire staff to dinner for Christmas, to celebrate Christmas as a staff. Which was a real treat for me because growing up, we didn't have a lot of money, and so really, we didn't go out a lot. And if we did go out to a restaurant, it was more than likely McDonald's. And so my real experience at restaurants was going into the restaurant, going up to a counter, ordering my food, having it handed to me, and then going back to a table. That's pretty much my experience in restaurants. I had a couple where you actually sat down and stuff. So I'm at this fancy restaurant, because Gordon and Charlie, like, they usually pick the best restaurant in Chilliwack to go to. So we're sitting at this fancy restaurant. I'm sitting there as a teenager, excited and not realizing that in fancy restaurants, the servers come around twice. The first time they come around, they ask you what you want to drink. And then the second time they come around is they take your order for the food. So I'm just chatting away with those around me where, you know, there's lots of noise and exciting. And all of a sudden, the server is right there. And she says to me, "Would you like a cocktail?" I'm thinking in my head, okay, cocktail. I think I know what a cocktail is. And you know when you don't want to appear dumb when someone's asked you a question? You know what you do? This is what you do. Okay, maybe this is what I do. You start going, and then you make a concerned face because you're trying to project that you're actually thinking about your response, right? So I'm sitting there going, and I'm looking down at the table, and the menu's open, and I'm quickly scanning, cocktail, and then my eyes light upon it, and I go, okay, good. So I look up at the server with full confidence, and I said, "I will please have a shrimp cocktail." And as I looked at her face, she's looking at me kind of weirdly, and everyone at the table just bursts out laughing. And at that moment, I realized I had obviously answered very poorly. We're in a series this week that we're talking about leadership, which we talked about last week. This week, we're talking about authority and church structure, and you're going, "Oh, Brent, that sounds so exciting. I'm so glad I'm here this morning, I know." But unless I'm totally off base, most people, if you came in this morning and I had a chance to talk to you before you actually sat down, and I asked you the question, "Can you tell me how our church is structured, Southridge, how our church is structured, and how authority is expressed in our church?" I have a sense that most of you would have gone, shrimp cocktail? Right? Most of us, unless we're in leadership in a church, don't spend a lot of time thinking about how the church is structured. And we don't spend a lot of time thinking about how authority is expressed in the church, especially if things are going well in the church and if we like our leaders. If those things, two things are happening, most of us will not spend a ton of time thinking about the questions of structure and authority in the church. And so last week we looked at leadership, and just if you weren't here, just these were some of the things we talked about. We talked about how the New Testament seems to give us some flexibility in choosing the titles for our leaders. And we talked about deacons and elders and pastors and overseers, stewards, leaders. We also looked at that there are certain functions, it seems, that the New Testament tells us need to happen in the church in order for the church to be healthy and for the church to actually succeed at its mission that God has called us to. There also, what we looked at is there seems in the New Testament, there's evidence and just even practical evidence from our own experience at Southridge that as a church grows, there is a need to have structural change in the church. And then finally, the one thing that I tried to really stress, as a church, it is more important who we call as our leaders than what we call them. And the New Testament clearly lays out that character is a huge, important component about the leaders that a church selects to be its leaders. And so this week we're going to talk about authority. And if you're new here, I'm just going to let you know this isn't the message I'm giving today isn't kind of the standard message you get every week. I don't always have a whiteboard up on stage. And oftentimes our church, if they've seen a whiteboard, they know it's more of like a teaching time than a preaching time. So there's going to be a lot of teaching. And so I just want you to know that. But I also thought that you should know that growing up in a Baptist pastor's home meant not only that we didn't have alcohol in our home, but it also meant two other things. That we did not go to movies. Because if you went to the movie theater, that's where unsavory people hung out. We also didn't have playing cards in our home. You know, all the ones with kings, queens, diamonds, aces? Because everyone knew that if you had playing cards in your home and you played with them, it might lead to gambling. And that definitely is not permitted. And so that's kind of the childhood I have. And I think I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, Brent, he's mid-40s. You know, kind of what years were that? And I just want to tell you that over time, my parents decided to examine some of these rules that we had and decided as they looked at like the movie thing and the playing card thing that as we got into our teenage years, that really the reason they had instituted these things in our household is that they were just carryovers from their own upbringing. That once they examined the rules, they realized that there wasn't really biblical basis for having them. It was just something their families had done and they had just adopted it without really thinking about it. And then as they thought about it, they went, well, you know what? It might be okay to let our kids go to a movie. So I ended up going to my first movie like when I was in grade 12, 11 or 12, right? So I can see the horror on your face because you're thinking, okay, Brent was in grade 11 or 12 in the late 80s. Do you know what that means? That he never got to go see Star Wars, Empire Strikes Back, or even Return of the Jedi in the theater. Isn't that terrible? I had a deprived childhood, I'm telling you. Right? The reality is that oftentimes, as we grow up, we just incorporate things into our life because of how we grew up and the home we were grew up. We don't even really think about it. And sometimes when we come to church things, and if you grow up in a church and you leave that church, you go to another church, you just expect that church to operate like the church you grew up in. And you may not even give it a lot of thought. That's how my church is. This obviously is how this church must operate. And so as we go into this discussion of authority and this discussion of church governance, I need to start off by saying and acknowledging that for 2,000 years, godly men and women have tackled and tried to figure out how to structure the church and how to have a proper, appropriate authority and how it's played out in a church to have healthy, growing churches. And the reality is that godly men and women have arrived at different ways to structure the church. I also want to acknowledge that the Bible doesn't lay out in a verse or a couple verses or a section that says, and you should structure the church this way, thus saith the Lord. It doesn't have that. And so what we end up having to do is to search the scriptures, to look at how the church is described, and then make inferences from that along with other things that are said about how do we structure our church. When you look at the New Testament, you realize, and most scholars agree, that the early New Testament, most churches were small. Other than the church in Jerusalem, which had several thousand people, most of the churches that Paul is writing to are mostly small churches. Many of them would maybe just fit in one home. Some of them might be in several homes in a city. And so you get to like Romans 16 at the end. It's the last chapter of Romans. And verse 5 talks about, and greet the church that is in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Like, how big a church could that be? Or later on, a few verses 23, and he's talking about Gaius who lives in Corinth and the church that is in his house in Corinth. So there are a number of places that talk about these house churches in essence. Last week we covered a number of things about how decisions were made in the early church. And in Acts chapter 5 or 6, we talk about how the church decided ultimately some new leadership model on how to help make sure that the widows got fed properly. So they raised new leaders within the church, and it was the church, the congregation. Chapter 15 in Acts, again, a council to determine a theological question that involved both the apostles, the elders, and the congregation. And then you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is telling the Corinthian church that he has heard that there is an immoral brother in their presence, a guy who is sexually immoral, doing things that even the culture of the day didn't think was appropriate. And he tells them in verse 4 and 5 that when you get together, when you assemble together, you need to expel him. in essence, apply church discipline to someone in your midst. And so there's a number of things when you think about all those things about how do you structure a church. And so historically, how the church has structured itself has been in three very specific ways. The first model is known as the Episcopalian model. And if you come out of a Catholic background or an Orthodox background or Church of England background, that is the model that your church came from. So basically what that model has, the Episcopalian model, is that there is a bishop or an archbishop or a pope who has the authority to make decisions for the church or churches that he is responsible for. The second model is the Presbyterian model, and where the authority is invested in the presbytery or the general assembly, and the churches elect their elders, and then they go to the presbytery, and so the presbytery oversees several churches and makes binding decisions on those churches. And then the third model is the congregational model. And the congregational model basically says the local church, the congregation of the local church, has the authority to make its own decisions. One of the distinctives of being a Baptist church is the autonomy of the local church, which means that the church is the final authority in terms of how it practices and what it decides. There's no outside force, no other human hierarchy that can speak into the local church and dictate what it believes or how it practices. So it shouldn't surprise you that Southridge is a congregational church. And within that model of congregational church, there's generally three types of congregational churches. And I know I'm borrowing some of you, but some of you are fully engaged with this because you love this stuff. So there's the single pastor / single elder model. And in that model, often small churches function this way, but it's an individual who's been called and raised up to be the pastor or the elder, and that person carries a lot of authority to make decisions for the church. Another example of congregational government is what's known as a plurality of elder model, where there's a group of people now that make decisions and carry the most of the authority for the church. And then there's a third model, often referred to as the democratic model. And in this model, it's more of a shared leadership or a shared authority model where the congregation itself keeps a bunch of things for itself to decide on and then hands off or delegates authority to a number of other, either a board or a pastor, to make decisions and have authority to make those decisions. And so in saying all of that, what I want to just kind of wrap it up and say is that the New Testament, it seems, because every single one of those models points to something in the New Testament, Christians in all those models will point to passages, verses, to back up why they practice the way they do. The New Testament, it seems, gives us some flexibility on choosing our governance structure. And yet we have to choose a governance structure. We have to come to the place where we are comfortable in our belief and understanding of how we're going to structure ourselves lines up with Scripture. And so let's look at it a different way now. Let's talk about the word authority. What is the definition of the word authority? The English definition has a number of factors to it. The first part, and probably the more common one, is when we talk about authority, is this. It is the power or right to give orders, enforce obedience, make decisions. Generally, if we're using the word authority, that generally is how we use it. It means one of those three things. We have authority to give orders, we have authority to enforce obedience. You know, parents have authority over their children. Enforce obedience. Or we have the ability to make a decision. A further definition of authority is the power to influence others. That's another definition in our English language, that when we use the word authority, it actually means the power to influence others. So it's not that necessarily that you can order them around or tell them what to do, but you can influence them. And so oftentimes you see this transition as parents when your kids grow up and leave the house. Your authority changes from, you know, ordering their obedience to speaking into their life and influencing their decisions even as adults. So you can see how that changes given the context. So that's great. It's great to understand what we mean by authority in English. But what does the New Testament, which was written in Greek, what does it use for the word authority? And what does it mean when we see in our English Bibles the word authority? What is being used? So there's two kind of, well, really one word that's used for the most part, that when you read the word authority, it's translated from the Greek. And that word is exousia, which is this word here. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament. There is another word that is used once, authentēo. And that word is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, which we're going to talk about next week. Okay? And so it's important to understand that this word is only found once, and it means something different than this word, even though in our English, both of them are translated as authority. So the first word, the top word in Greek, really means the ability or the right to make a decision, and it also means having the power to influence. So you can see why we use it, we translate it as authority in our English language. Number aspects of our English definition match up with the Greek. The second Greek word, authentēo, means to dominate or give orders. And so you can see why we translate that word as authority as well. But they mean very different things when you really understand what in the original language Greek is being used. So here's what I believe. That in the New Testament, when this first word is used for authority, and we translate authority, especially when it's in reference to leadership in the church, it is used not in the sense that leaders are to get their own way, that leaders are to give orders that need to be obeyed, but in the sense that they are to influence decisions, and in a sense that they are able to make decisions, but in order so that they can serve others. Because at the crux of leadership in the New Testament is all about serving others. Leaders in the New Testament are not there to be authoritative. They're there because they're there to serve others. That's what the picture of leadership in the New Testament is. If you were here last week, you'll remember this diagram. And for those of you who didn't like that, I only kind of put the first four letters and now I got the full words on there. We'll remember that leadership revolves around three things. And good leadership has these three things. Bad leadership usually is missing one of the three. So there's responsibility. Every leader has a responsibility. They have a job to do. They have something to accomplish. They have something to do, a responsibility. In order to carry out that responsibility, every leader needs some sort of authority. They have to have some ability to make decisions related to this responsibility. But if you only have two things, leaders can run amok. So it's very important that we also have accountability. So that there's some mechanism in place that the leader who has responsibility, has authority to carry out that responsibility, is also accountable to something. So that they can be held account to what they've been asked to lead. So three aspects of leadership. You need all those things to be a good leader. The power to make a decision, the ability to carry out what you've been tasked to do, and the knowledge that you'll be held accountable for what you're doing. And this is where, in the church especially, we run into some problems. To quote a scholar friend of mine, understanding who has the authority to make which specific decisions within the faith community often lacks clarity, consistency, and consensus. What Larry is saying here is that oftentimes problems arise in the church around the issue of authority because there is not significant clarity into the structure and who has the proper authority. There's not consistency in carrying it out, and there's not agreement that that is the way we should do it. So it begs the question, what does Southridge understand about authority? Anyone tell me what that is? Cross. Good. Jesus. That's my symbol represented for Jesus. Okay? So, what does the Bible say about authority and Jesus? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus, it says, then Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said, what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus makes the statement that all authority has been given to him. Now, this is a little bit, even though exousia is used in this passage, there is another meaning for that's used in authority, and it's more the kingly authority, the ability to express and have people follow you. That's the type of authority Jesus has, right? So as a church, we believe this. Jesus has been given all authority here on earth and in heaven. And then what we have is the next expression of authority. Oops, didn't turn out so good. What do you think? Bird? No. Come on, it's the Bible. Can't you see that? It's a book that's open. You guys are hopeless. 2 Timothy. No, they did not give me crayons. My parents did not give me crayons. Coloring outlawed in our house. Chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What's the assumption of that verse? The assumption of that verse is that scripture, the Bible, has authority over our lives. That it has the right to tell us how to live. And so when we live our lives and it doesn't match up to what Scripture says, who's wrong? We are. That's the authority found in Scripture. And as a church, we back that up, and in our statement of faith, and there's a section on the Bible, part of that statement says this: the true basis of Christian doctrine and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. That's the Bible. That's what we measure it against. So if we have questions about what, how to live life, what things should be done, our authority is the Bible. And yet, for those of you who have read your Bible, know that we often come across things in life that the Bible doesn't touch on or specifically state. And so how then are we to make decisions? So the next level of authority for us is this. And I hesitate to draw this because the church is not a building. The church is people. But just a second. That looks like a very unhappy church. Let's make it a happy church. Okay? So a happy church. So the church, congregational government, that's what Southridge is structured as. The church, the congregation has authority. And the way we're structured here, we actually have kind of two congregations. The one that meets on Sunday mornings and in community groups, but there is a part of the congregation, the partners. And so the partners actually have the authority in our church structure. And what kind of authority do they have? They actually have the authority, all the authority. And what does that mean? So in our setting, when it comes to talking about the structure of the church, and part of that authority, which we've covered, you find in Acts 6, Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 5, those passages I gave, those are all indications of why this body has authority. And so in our setting, how is that authority expressed? What is the authority the partners reserve for themselves? So one of them is that they reserve the authority or the right to make the decision on who our primary leaders are. So the partners are the ones who vote in the board, and they vote in or on the lead pastor and the executive pastor positions on staff. Those are the primary leaders of the church. And the partners reserve the right, have the authority to make that decision. They also, though, vote every year on a budget. They vote on approving vision for the church. They approve taking on debt. So if we ever have to take on debt, like when we did when we built this place, the partners are the ones that give the okay to do that. They also approve any changes that we would make to our statement of faith. And so for us, our statement of faith is how our church interprets the doctrines that we find in the Bible. And so the group that has the authority to actually change or make modifications to our stated belief is the partners. They are the ones who have the authority to do that. The partners also are the only ones who have the authority to change our bylaws. And our bylaws is a document that just basically describes how we're structured. And then, as well, the partners in the church are the only ones who have authority to discipline a partner. So that's what our partners, that's the authority that our partners have and keep in and on the self. And then, what's the next one? That's a piece of plywood that represents the board, right? You're catching that? Right? I know. Keep up. It's okay. So the authority that, so they have the authority, but what they end up doing is they end up delegating some of their authority because they've delegated some of the responsibility to overseeing and running the church. And so what have they delegated to our board? So this is how we're structured. Our board has the delegated responsibility and the authority to do several things. First and foremost, they are to protect and advance the mission and vision of Southridge. And the mission is what Jesus gives us. Matthew 28:19-20. Great commandment, go into all the world, make disciples, teach them to obey, baptizing them. That's our mission. So Jesus gives us the mission. The board is responsible for making sure that we carry that out and protect it. And they also then are to protect and advance the vision that the church body, the partners, have approved. And in our case, our vision is that as Southridge, we'll turn outward, live God's purpose in our life so our community will experience God. And we express our mission by saying our mission as a church is to love God and change the world one life at a time. So the board is there to protect that and make sure that it's advanced. They also have responsibilities of stewardship to make sure that financially we're doing well, that things are good. There's another aspect to the board that is not biblical. But because of the culture we live in, it has to be that way. You see, we live in Canada, and as part of living in Canada, to be a nonprofit organization, you have to have a board. If you look at Scripture, you're not going to find anywhere that says, and the board of the church decided. It's not there. But in our cultural context, we operate with a board because our culture places that on us. So when the government looks at us, they don't care that we call any name that our board, they call our board the directors. They have their own name for it. And so as directors, there is some legal responsibilities that are placed on them because of the country we live in. And so they carry some of those legal responsibilities, like making sure that the year-end gets filed and all that fun stuff, right? It's a lot of bureaucratic stuff that has to happen. That risk is taken care of, all those things. And then there's one final aspect that our board is responsible for. And they are responsible to hold the lead pastor and the executive pastor accountable. What do you think? It's not a candy cane, by the way. I know we're getting close to Christmas, but that is a shepherd's crook. And as you remember from last week, the title that we translate as pastor means shepherd in the New Testament. And so what that means is that the board is responsible for holding the lead pastor and the executive pastor accountable for the jobs that they've been asked to do. And so what is the lead pastor responsible for? And what authority has been delegated to the lead pastor in order to make sure that he can do his job? Well, if you look at passages like 1 Timothy 3:2-4, or Titus 1:7, or 1 Peter 5:2-3, there's a number of things that are listed in there that we say our lead pastor needs to be responsible for. One of those, obviously, if this board is here to ensure that the mission and vision is protected in advance, guess who gets to make sure that it actually happens? This guy. This person is responsible for the fulfillment of mission and vision. And that's what the board holds the lead pastor accountable for. There are some other aspects that the board holds the lead pastor accountable for in our context. The lead pastor is responsible for all the teaching of the church. Not that the lead pastor does it all, but I'm responsible for the teaching that goes on in the church. I'm also responsible for the general oversight, spiritual oversight of the church. I don't do it all. There's no possible way. But I'm the guy that gets held responsible to make sure it gets done, which means that I oversee the ministries and I oversee the operational oversight and I hold the staff accountable. And the reason why there's an XP, an executive pastor, is that that person is to work with me. And you're going, who's the XP in our church? And you might be not shocked to find we don't have one. This is a new position for us. And part of that is because we've grown so much over the last couple of years. This is a change that the board has suggested to our church, the partners, which they agreed to, saying, you know what, Brent can't do all of this by himself. He needs someone to work with. And so that's the executive pastor. And so you think, okay, that makes sense. But practically, Brent, how does this work? Can you give me an illustration of where you take one idea and you break it down over the three? And so I'll give you the hiring one, which we've talked a little bit about. The partners are responsible for hiring the lead pastor and the executive pastor. They actually vote on those two positions. So when a candidate is found and brought before the partners, they have interaction with those candidates, and then they actually hold a vote. And every partner who's at the meeting gets to vote yes or no. And then there's a threshold, a consensus level that has to be reached for that pastor to be hired. What about all the other ones? Do you know how many people are on staff at Southridge? I think there's, my last count was 39. That's a lot more than two, right? So how did the other 37 people get hired at Southridge? What does the board do? So the board, as its responsibility, has the authority to hire all the other pastors we hire and all the other directors we hire. The people who oversee ministry in our church. That's great, but that doesn't account for everybody. How do you hire the rest? The rest are the hiring responsibility of the lead pastor. So I have the responsibility and the authority to make the decision on who our coordinators are, our interns, all the staff in our childcare center. All those decisions are my responsibility. But again, because we're big, I delegate some of those responsibilities to other staff members. So currently, our director of operations hires all our admin help. And our director of operations works with our director of our childcare center to hire all the teachers. I don't sit in on all those interviews. I get the report saying, hey, we hired. And that's because I have delegated the responsibility and the authority to make that decision. So that's how it gets played out when things are clear in the church. But oftentimes, things are not clear. And that's where conflict comes. And there can be a lack of clarity around the responsibility. Who is responsible for these things? There can be lack of clarity about authority. And so what happens is that the board, in the last couple of years, has moved to what is called executive limitations. And that's what they use with me in order to hold me accountable. And you're going, executive limitations, what is that? That doesn't sound like biblical speak. It's not. But what it is a method put in place in order to be able to hold me and the executive pastor accountable. And to simply understand it, think about this board now as a soccer field. You got a soccer field, right? So if you've ever played soccer, you know there are rules to the game. And so some of the rules are you can only play when the ball is within this rectangle. If the ball goes out, you have to have a way to get the ball back in. But as you play soccer, there are also rules that you have to follow. And what happens when you don't follow those rules? You get a what? Yellow card, red card, right? So that is an indication that you are offside. You've done something wrong. And so that's what executive limitations do for the lead pastor. There's this rule, there's this box that's been drawn, and I can do anything in that box. The executive pastor can do anything in that box. We get to play and figure out how to do ministry, make decisions that don't have to come back to the board for approval or even the church for approval. But if something happens that causes me to go outside or the executive pastor to go outside that box, there's this yellow card that comes up and says, okay, the board goes, okay, Brent, you're offside a little bit. Let's have a chat. Let's talk about why this happened. So that's how the board holds me and the executive pastor accountable. Here's one of the things that happens. You remember the triangle? Oops. Mountain, not triangle, maybe. As you learned last week, I can't spell, and this week you've learned I can't draw. So you have authority, responsibility, accountability. What happens sometimes is when we say that someone delegates authority to a group, what we don't mean and what we should mean when we say delegated authority is it's really a permission to do ministry. So when the board delegates authority to me, what they're saying is, Brent, we're giving you permission to get stuff done, to do things. But oftentimes what happens when we have a misunderstanding of what authority is, what happens in a church is that we'll say it's delegated authority, but really what we mean is that we still just want to control you. And that's where conflict comes up. Because when, instead of actually giving this person or further down the line or even the church to the board permission to make the decisions, which is the definition of authority, right? The right to make a decision or the right to influence. They'll say, okay, you have the responsibility of that, but when they make the decision to do it, they get their hand slapped and say, well, you're actually not allowed to do that. You needed to come back to us to make that decision. So when this is not clear, that happens all the time. And one of the things that leads to churches or boards or even people in positions of leadership that they go to control instead of permission to release and do ministry is that there's a lack of trust. So when there's a lack of trust between the church and the board, when the board makes decisions that should be within their right to make decisions, the church sometimes jumps on that and says, no, you can't make that decision. We want to pull that back, even though we've said you could. And it happens sometimes when there's conflict with, and the board doesn't trust its lead pastor. It will pull stuff back that used to be in the purview and the right to make the decision of that staff member. Trust is such a huge, important piece of leadership and the ability to exercise authority properly. You see, authority without accountability, you know what happens in a leadership position when there's no accountability, but there's responsibility and authority? There's chaos. You have leaders doing whatever they want with no one to hold them accountable. And you can get some pretty bad leadership that way. That's how dictators are formed, by the way. And unfortunately, the church has seen that. But when you have accountability in place that stops that or puts in place a mechanism to make sure that doesn't happen. I've talked a lot about a lot of different things, and I just want to finish with this. We can lose sight of all these discussions, and we can argue over which form of government is the best, Presbyterian, congregational, multi, you know, plurality of elders, single elder, democratic. We can have all that discussion, and we can argue over should the congregation delegate certain things to the board, or should the board delegate to the lead pastor certain things or not? We can have all that discussion. And what often gets lost when we start arguing about all those things is the real purpose for the structure. See, there's a reason why you have to have structure, why you have to have a governance model, why you have to understand where authority is and who it's invested in and who has the ability to make decisions. Because this is why. You need structure in order to be clear as an organization, as a body, as a church. Clarity comes when you define where your authority is vested, who gets to make what decision. When you define that, there's clarity, and people know who has the ability to make what decision. The second thing is that structure is important because that is the one thing that will ensure accountability. So if you don't have a clear structure, if you don't have it defined, the accountability will not happen. And then the third thing is structure is actually designed so that people can be released for ministry. Matthew chapter 28. I read you verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Look what Jesus goes into after that in verse 19 and 20. He goes from the concept of authority and saying that he has it to what? To ministry. Therefore, go, get out, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded to. Jesus ties authority, and when it's properly in place and uses it, to actually the result, end result of proper authority is ministry. Is us as a church, when all this is clear, and we can have consensus and agreement on this, then we can get out and do what God has called us to do. That's ultimately why we need to talk about church structure. Why, if I asked you about our structure, your answer would not be shrimp cocktail. Your answer would be, hey, Brent, I know what our church is structured. I know who gets to make what decision, who has the ability to make this decision and that decision, because things are clear. And at the end of the day, the reason this is important is because if we don't have this figured out, then we will never live out the mission that God has called us to do. We will never become the church that God has called us to become. Because you and I will be fighting about what this means and why we should have it certain ways or that way, instead of turning outward and looking at our neighbors and going, they need Jesus. Going, oh, there's someone who needs care. Oh, there's someone I can encourage. And that is why church structure is important. That's why over the last couple years, our board has been discussing this and making changes. And that's why last November, we came to our partners with a suggestion to change some of the structure of how we structure even the board. So as we continue on that journey, I ask that you, as our church, pray, as our partners, continue to be invested and engaged in this discussion. So that when the time comes, next May, I believe, when the board asks the church to make a decision and exercise its authority on changing this structure, we'll be ready to make that change. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, I know in many ways this could be a dry and uninteresting discussion for people in our church. But it is one of those foundational pieces that if a church doesn't get it right, it gets manifests itself in so many different ways in a church, and it makes a church unhealthy. And so, Lord, my prayer is that for our church, we would get to the place where we all understand it, we can operate in it, and it can lead to health, which means more ministry, which means more people coming to know Jesus, which means more people having their needs met, which means more people who are broken finding healing. Lord, that's why this is important. Help us as a church to discuss this well, to do it graciously with each other, especially if we disagree on things. Help us as a church as we journey through this process. And I pray for our partners as they will be asked to make a decision on board governance, on board structure in the new year, that you would help them make the decision that you want us to make as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.